Right. So today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 2 is very important. It answers a lot of questions to life. Whether it's where do we come from? What is the meaning of life? Morality? Where are we going? And basically, the main thing about Genesis chapter 2 is that our purpose is to reflect the glory of our good God. We're designed for glory. We're purpose for glory, and we're relating for glory. Now, Genesis 2, verses 4 to 7. There are generations of heaven and earth, and when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. The word generations is like to bear children, okay? And the Lord God, this is a word called Yahweh. In chapter 1, they use Elohim. And Yahweh is a more personal name of God. It means it's transcendent, it's separate. One caste that's more caring and involved in the creation of man. And Genesis chapter 2 is a recapitulation of what happened in chapter 1 on the sixth day. It is not a sequential. There are some people who interpret this as sequential. God created human beings, chapter 1. And then chapter 2, out of all the human beings, got two special ones. And then they become the chosen race, and then the rest. Then they explain that's why Cain got his wife, because the people were created before. Not so. If you look very carefully, this is a recapitulation of what actually happened in chapter 1. It describes a very barren place where there's nothing, there's no vegetation. All there is just the mist that comes out of the ground. And see the way God is described. Lord God formed man from the dust, from the ground, and breathed life into his nostril, breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Here, you see, in chapter 1, God says, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be land, and there was land. Let there be this, let there... He creates by his voice. In chapter 2, the author goes into graphic detail how he does it, and there's a reason why he does it. He says God gets personally involved. In chapter 2, you're seeing that there's dirt. All that man is dirt. And in the Old Testament, dirt is a symbol of frustration, of defeat, of worth nothing. When people actually mourn the dead, they take the dust, throw it upon themselves. It's a sign of defeat, of frustration. God comes down and takes what is worthless and gets his hands. He's trying to tell you God gets his hands dirty and creates and puts his hand on his mouth onto this, and he creates a man, breathes into this, and this becomes a creature of light. That's why Job writes, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And God planted a garden in Eden in the east, where he put a man with a form. In the Old Testament times, only a rich person can have a garden. And here, Adam is described as the richest man alive. Out of the ground, God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant for sight and good food. But in the middle of the garden, there was a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then there's a whole description of what Garden of Eden is, describing the four rivers, Tigris, Euphrates, and then two other rivers. And then around all this land is gold and delium. Why is the author doing this? The author doing this to tell you that this is a historical place. You actually have Euphrates and Tigris to this day. The other two we don't know. So therefore, Eden is lost. We don't know where it is. But the important thing is that this is a historical, geographical place where God has put man with divine care, a life full of possibilities. And here, he's in the garden, and there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then the tree of life. The tree of life is important because this is where it gives you eternal life. In chapter 3, where man sins, God says you better kick him out of the Garden of Eden, because if he takes the fruit of the tree of life, he will live forever in an evil state. And that would be a terrible thing. So he kicks him out. But you see Revelations, the tree of life is back again. Let me read to you in Revelations. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit on each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So at the end of time, at the beginning, there's a Garden Eden, tree of life. At the end, there's also a tree of life, which means God purposed for mankind eternal life. And then right in the middle garden, God commanded the man saying, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. In the day of you eat it, you shall surely die. So here you actually have a garden full of possibilities where man is made to flourish. It is human flourishing, but in obedience. You can have everything you want in life, but there is obedience, there's the law. Why? Because that is a sign of being a creature. All right, God gives you everything except the fact you have to recognize you're a creature. And so therefore, it's human flourishing in obedience. If you contrast this to the ancient Near East, at the same time when Moses wrote this, people in Babylon described the beginning of time. And what they describe is that this is the Enuma Elish, where there's a god Marduk, and how does he create man? I will create, the first man is called Lulu. I fancy every name called Lulu. I prefer Adam. On whom the toil of the gods will be laid, for they may rest. So therefore, man is supposed to work very hard, like those mouse running on the wheel, so that the gods can rest. He's put down here, and he posed the service of gods upon them. So man here is a slave. In ancient Near East, writings with the Babylonians. The Sumerians have a different idea. They've got this god called Enki. That is Enki. Can you see? Very Gaia. All right. Enki, the gods were digging the canals and piling up silt in Harali. The gods dredging the clay began complaining about this life. His mother, Namu, brought the tears of the gods before Enki and says, "Oh, my son, arise from the bed, from the slumber. Work is wise. Fashion servants for gods that they may produce their bread." So again, man is made to make bread for the gods, isn't it? All right, and then you've got a flawed random creation. Enki looked at the one with both feet broken, the one with paralyzed feet, and him for work of the silversmith. So he made him do silversmith. He fashioned another one, a third one born as an idiot. And Enki looked at this one born as an idiot, and decreed his fate. He appointed him as the servant of the king, a politician. The ones who are idiots go become politicians and they play around and all that. Sometimes become prime minister. When atheists get together, they condemn. The reason why they don't believe in God is, what kind of God is it? You got some Enki could do somebody paralyzed, free somebody idiot and all that. Now, what kind of God is this? If God is so powerful, how can you create people, paralyzed, free idiots and all these sort of things? There must not be a God. But Genesis chapter 2 tells you there was a time. There was a time way back in time when God made everything perfect. Now, otherwise, you will believe like Stephen Hawking that we are just an advanced breed of monkey on the minor planet of a very average star. That we can understand the universe that makes us very special just because we can understand the universe. If that's your outlook in life, then it's very, very depressing, isn't it? If you look at ancient Greek, right? If you look at ancient Greek, after the Persian Wars, they decided to give citizenship only to the men. You know why? They are Bumiputra. Athenian males sprang from the soil. You see what I mean? The first Bumiputra is actually Greek. So they stole it from that idea. Okay, sons of the soil, ma. Okay? The Americans, they actually look, the whites look down, the blacks, because of Samuel Morton. In 1851, the Charleston Medical Journal in South Carolina praised Samuel Morton for giving the Negro his due position as an inferior race. Why? Because they look at all the skull, and the Negro's mouth smaller a bit, the brain smaller a bit, so must be inferior, ma. And so therefore, they use all these characteristics to discriminate against various people. The biblical implications that we cannot treat people better or worse based on race, social status, gender, riches, accomplishments, jobs, military rank, or even royalty. We are to love and serve people. Matthew 25 talks about in the last days, the people are supposed to ask Jesus, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?" And he said to them, "Truly I said to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Which means, whoever you treat, whether it's Chinese, Indian or Malay, rich or poor, male or female, as you minister to them, you minister to God. And if you mistreat them, this is Isaiah chapter 1, "When you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes from you." It's like a worship session. You all jump up and down, God hide his eyes. All right? Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Because each person is made in the image of God. So therefore, you cannot oppress them. We are purposed for glory. Why are you born? Why are you here today? We are here not only designed to bring glory to God, we are purpose. We have a purpose. Ancient idea of work in Enuma Elish is the man is to work for the God, so therefore, all the donkey work you do. So work is bad, isn't it? Right? So if you remember the Pandora's box, Pandora was given a box by the gods. And they say, you know, you tell the woman, here's a nice jewelry box, you keep it, don't open. Finish. Sure, she opened, right? She opens and out comes evil, sickness, envy, suffering, and work also. So work by the ancient Greeks is basically an evil. All right? Plato and Aristotle, big philosophers. All right? So work is bad. Now, some of you must work in order that the minority, the elite, might engage in pure exercises of the mind, art, philosophy, and politics. That's why you've got to work a lot to support the politicians starting tomorrow. Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And here you have a delegation of a partnership where actually God gives work to the man. Not that God, usually God can plant a garden, God can create the world. He doesn't need you to bring all, he brought them to the man to ask him how you call. So bring all the animals, the kambing to the man, and the man said, this one look like kambing. Mr. and Mrs. Kambing. Right? And they, this one very big one, very tall. Oh, the giraffe. So this is what he's doing. You think God doesn't know how to name them? God delegates it. It's an issue of having dominion. So therefore, there are partners with God. The words to work and keep it in Hebrew are significant. Abad is to serve, just like Israelites serving God. And samar is a Hebrew word, which is a religious word. It's to protect or exercise care or great care. The same words that we use for the cherubim, the angel, to guard the Garden of Eden. And also the same word were for priests who keep the temple clean and sacred and holy. So basically, the Garden of Eden is like a temple where you actually worship, we actually experience the presence of God. So you actually have, the Garden of Eden is a place for human flourishing. Everything good happens in the Garden of Eden. And it's the most unique place in the world. You know why? Because it's a place where you play in the garden. It's a home for the couple. It's a workplace for the couple. And it's also a temple to worship God. So on Sunday, you don't go to church. You know, the church is in your house. There's no dichotomy between all the functions of man. And here they are to express the image of God, revealing God through their work. They create their marriage, the order of stewardship. Everything is reflective of who God is. Here's Julia Gillard in a speech in 2011. She says, as Prime Minister of Australia, that work is a social good that governments ought to promote and help make available to everyone if the circumstances allow it. Which means governments believe that work is good, not just to merely to keep you out of trouble, but it's actually a social good. And Robert Bank writes the various categories of work that we actually have. Redemptive, providential, creative. These are all good works that we do to glorify God in our lives, all right? And all these works, actually, we believe will carry on until eternity. When a new heavens and new earth come here, we will carry on the work. So some of you involved in some line of work will be called the sunset industry. You must not do that anymore, like my job. When a new heaven and new earth come, you think anybody will be sick? Nobody will be sick, all right? So you better change. That's why I'm doing this second job. I will still have a job in heaven. All right, so work has lost its meaning. If you look in as a survey done in the United States some time ago, and they actually looked at employees, and the employees said their work, on average, employee says that their work is half as meaningful as it should be. So work is designed for man to give you a sense of accomplishment as part of who you are, and the way we work nowadays is half as meaningful as it could be. 9 out of 10 people are willing to work for less money, But for more meaningful work, they're actually willing to sacrifice 23% of future earnings, just take a pay cut, just to get a better job in terms of meaning, right? Meaningful work means you retain more talent, people have less turnover of staff, employees work more, extra hour per week, take less leave, and raising one employee's experience from average to highly meaningful generates extra $9,000 in labor output per year. So employers have all the benefits to actually increase meaningful work. Tim Keller tells us about the current generation. Our generation insists that work is be fulfilling and fruitful, that it will fully fit our talents and for our dreams, and that it'll do something amazing for the world. Every young person will do that, right? Wrong planet doesn't exist. You know why? First of all, work is now a compulsory act of survival. Because of sin, you curses the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat all the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat the bread until you return to the ground. Out of it you were taken. You were dust, and to dust you shall return. So because of sin, work has become an act of survival. It's not to do the most amazing thing for God in the world. It's been distorted. Work can also be as an identity. If you look at, there are two lines of humanity in Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5. The first line of humanity is the line of Cain. The second line is the line of Seth. Seth, the godly one. If you look at the line of Seth, all of them are always described as they started calling upon the name of the Lord. Every descendant in chapter 5 talks about calling on the name of the Lord. Chapter 4 talks about Cain's descendant. Let's talk about Cain's descendant. Adelah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah, who bought Tubal-Cain, he was the forger of all instruments and bronze and iron. You see, the people are now being identified with the things that they have invented, isn't it? They're defined. So we talk about Steve Jobs, Apple. Jeff Bezos, Amazon. Isn't that funny? Now, instead of God being your identity, who is your identity? The work that you do becomes your identity. So that's why in Western countries, you have Mr. Smith, Mr. Baker, Mr. Butcher. Why? Because they describe the work becomes your identity. And the third issue here is that it's a basis of self-esteem. In Genesis chapter 11, you'll read about the people who gather together with technology. They got new technology. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top on the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So therefore, their job is the basis of their self-esteem. If you've got thriving medical practice or law practice or business, if you're Jeff Bezos, they make $1 billion every minute. Wow, I feel very changi, you know, I'm very powerful. And some people work not because of extra dollar, it's because they want to achieve. So this is the evolution of work today. And because of that, there's a lot of distortion in it. If work is your identity, you're going to be a workaholic, isn't it? Of course, you want to go to work, your secretary kowtow to you, they bring you coffee every day, all the people say, boss, you go home, your wife say, go take the garbage out. Wait, what? Didn't take out. Yesterday also didn't take out. Today didn't take out. You know, I've been there with the baby the whole day, and a bugger, you never go and help. Right? So you want to go home? I think I better stay at work. Because, you see, that's the whole idea, the workaholism, because your identity comes from your work. At home, you're nobody. Your wife don't look at you. That's the problem. Or work as self-esteem, competition, power pay, retirement is death. A 94-year-old who won't retire. Alama, you work how long? How much trouble you cause? How more you don't want to retire unless they force you to retire today. Isn't it? I mean, that's the problem of our country, right? Because you've got old people who don't know when they should retire. Because why? Work is self-esteem. Today, what is he? Ex-Prime Minister. Yesterday, interim prime minister. Before that, prime minister. Before that, yeah. And today, who are you? Bola, nobody look at you anymore because you are an ex. Nobody looks at an ex. It's like your former wife, ex. Right? So I think that's the problem. Work becomes your self-esteem, or work as just earning a living. If work is just earning a living, the best thing, you earn enough, no need to work law. And no need to work, you retire, you die within 5 years, Defiona. Because work is important to our human psyche, to human development. So these are all distortions of work that we experience. Christians are even worse. Christians here either got the poverty gospel or the prosperity gospel. They're like opposites. Some of them believe with the poverty gospel that you get possessions. Why? The possessions are evil. Better not own many things. I have a small Proton Saga cukup. Prosperity gospel means, I must have a big car because it's by right. Or the purpose of money, also basic needs, poverty gospel. Prosperity gospel, I want possession to become rich. Godly people in poverty gospel are poor. Godly people, prosperity gospel, are rich. Ungodly people are rich in poverty gospel. Prosperity gospel, they're poor. I give because I have to. If you're poverty gospel, your prosperity gospel, I give to get more. Wow, very good. My spending, without gratitude, with poverty gospel, with prosperity gospel, is carefree and consumptive. You see, if you look very carefully at these two kinds of approach to our faith, you'll find that they're all focused on what you have, isn't it? They make what we own the most important variable rather than whom we work for and why we work. They don't ask why we work and whom you work for. They only ask about how much I get. You pay me more, I'm off. The Genesis alternative is the stewardship of gospel, where possessions are a responsibility, purpose is to serve God, godly people are neither rich nor poor, they're faithful, ungodly people are unfaithful, I give because I love God, and my spending is prayerful and responsible. That is the proper place where work glorifies God. Thirdly, is that we need to, in Genesis chapter 3, learn that we are relating for glory. Here you have the Lord said, it's not good for the man that you be alone. I will make him helper fit for him. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see whether he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. Man gave to all the livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast in the field, but Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So here you have a situation where, for the first time, everything is good in creation. Chapter 1, chapter 2, everything good. You come to the creation of man and woman, suddenly, I don't know why God doesn't make the two fellows one shot. You think, cannot. God can make the two fellows one shot, right? He purposely makes one first, make him very lonely, Bring all the animals, this one, Mr., Mrs., dog, Mr., Mrs., cat, Mr., whatever. So the fellow feels, something missing here. I mean, that's the way he drags it out. And so therefore, loneliness, God and Adam are in a perfect relationship, and yet something is missing, which means this is a design. It's a design need. God has designed a need that we need to have another person to fellowship with. There's a story of a recent Japanese billionaire looking for a life partner. He got enough money to fly to the moon. I don't know how many of you can take. All of us can only afford Air Asia. Fly to Sydney. This fella can go to the moon and back. All he's looking for is a wife. Some of you want to apply. Deadline finish, really, sorry. Also, no visa to go, right? He wants, is the wife the only cure for his loneliness? Yes, it is. Otherwise, he'd take a dog. Hachiko, All right, very faithful dog. The way God created us is that we need complements, not clones. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. The word helper doesn't imply that the person is inferior. It's just different, providing a different set of skill sets. And kanigo is corresponding, which is correspond to him, matching him, complementary to him. Okay? So we need lifelong, deep fellowship with people different from us, not the same. All right? There was a Today Show, very popular in Australia, with Alison Langdon, a pretty young girl there, and she was reading out this post from Facebook. And Facebook, this housewife in Brisbane writes, Brooke Smith, I always make sure that I don't go to bed until everyone's lunch is packed, their clothes are set out for the next day, including my husband's, and the house is clean, the dishwasher is on, and a load of washing is on. Sometimes it means I go to bed at night. Sometimes I go to bed at midnight. I always get up early at 4:30 a.m. with my husband to make sure his breakfast, to make his breakfast and his coffee. And you see like this, you know what Alison Langdon was doing? Laughing. Ha, 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 you stupid woman. Bo Ming Kia Zhou. Wake up 4:30 in the morning, make coffee, and why the fella cannot get his own breakfast? Hey, eat cereal, lah. Just pour milk into the thing. You know, what's wrong with this husband? They are mocking this woman. But actually, this woman lives a life out of a posture of serving other people. Seeing them blessed is more important. But Alison Langdon cannot see this, which is actually very sad, isn't it? Whenever we have polls, they talk about the new government in Malaysia, 14% of the Dewan Rakyat are women. 8 women or 6 women in the cabinet. You're always talking about that. How many judges, how many... They never talk about how many women are laborers. How many women and men are waiters and waitresses. They only talk about high-ranking position. Why? Because we're bought into this idea that money and status will give you happiness. And that this woman who cooks for her husband and does things for her husband is a poor thing. Is that mean? And then, so we have a generation of women involved in professional life. If you actually have on Facebook another post, I make sure before I go to bed, I finish all my emails to my clients. I make sure before I go to bed, up 12 midnight, I do all my research for my pitch to my boss tomorrow. Then I wake up 4:30 to make sure I'm ready to go to work. And I arrive there before anybody else to make sure the boss see me before he comes in. Last year, I got promoted to CFO. This year, I'll be there as CEO. You think people will laugh? They won't laugh. Because the woman is bought into the idea that this will give you happiness. And equality is only defined by such things. And then you can find the thousands of young women in their 30s and the 40s who have followed this lie, and actually they're actually not fulfilled. They're not happy. And they're looking, is there more to life than this? So we need to be careful. The other issue is gender fluidity. Here you have talking about a woman who is a complementary to man. Here you have this lady from the University of Vermont, and she describes this phenomenon called gender fluidity. If you imagine the spectrum and imagine the most feminine expression you have ever seen and most masculine you have ever seen, just sort of imagine where you are on that, which means there's no more male and female. There's this male here, female here, in between a big spectrum, and then you choose where you are going to be. And this is very, very dangerous. Here's one of the ladies, and she writes, or he writes, or it writes, I don't know. They might wake up in the morning as a man or as a woman, sometimes as both, sometimes as neither. How I express is usually how I dress, how I do my hair, and then my mannerism change. The way I speak might change a little too. So I don't know, morning I might go to male toilet, evening I go to female toilet. It's a bit confusing, isn't it? And this gets worse for the women. You know why? This woman called Laurel Hubbard in New Zealand, every weightlifting competition got gold medal. You know why? Used to be a man. There's an Australian politician said, next time Olympics, we should have genderless Olympics. No male, no female. Oh, better go for boxing, isn't it? All the women kena already. I mean, what kind of ridiculous thing? This is Rose Ward. And Rose Ward is a very famous LGBTQ transgender person in Australia. She started safe schools, schools that will teach gender fluidity and transgender issues. And she writes, LGBTI and heteronormativity oppression of it are woven into the fabric of capitalism. Only Marxism and the overthrow of that system provides us theory and the practice genuine human liberation. It offers the hope and a strategy to overcome, to create a world where human sexuality and gender and how we relate to our bodies can blossom in extraordinarily new and amazing ways we can only imagine today. So she's saying the LGBTQ population are being oppressed, persecuted by heteronormativity, which normal people are, who believe in binary sex. And that is the cause of all the psychological issues and all that. And I find it hard to believe, because a lot of psychological issues arise from immorality and sin. And people struggle with the basic binary code which God puts into our lives. You see, we're trying to change reality. by changing the definitions. In 1930s, you will look at the German dictionary at that time, they will have certain words with square bracket, and the square bracket will have the words NS. You know what NS? Nazi Socialist Party. That means they will actually change the definitions of things. Very dangerous. In fact, in communist China today, they are now going to issue Bibles translated by the Communist Party. Very clever, right? And you can only read that one. So if you control the dictionary, you control the narrative, you control life itself. Post-1917 Russia, there are people who are called former person. Well, you know what happened to you if you're called a former person? They will ship you off to Siberia and they will kill you because you're not a person anymore. And so what you do is that they're changing the definition of marriage. They're changing the definition of gender. The idea is gender is different from sex. XY doesn't necessarily mean male. XX doesn't necessarily female. There's such a thing as gender, which is how you act, and what is chromosome, which is actually your biology. And many young people are confused. We're looking at about 15,000 young people in the United States who have got this condition called gender dysphoria. They don't know what their gender is because they keep getting into the internet and the internet telling you, you wake up today, you may be female, tomorrow you'll be male. And those who are upset, disturbed, will then go for treatment. And this is some statistics from Canada. You see the number of children going for hormonal treatment. They give you hormones, the same kind of hormones I give prostate cancer patients to block off all the testosterone. The same kind of treatment they get. Or some of them get the two fellas knocked off, cut off, and the breast cut off to change you to a man, or vice versa. Huge numbers in the last few years. All right? And the data shows that with gender dysphoria, when you come into your 20s, when you thought you're a female, everybody reverts back to their chromosomal sex. So you're born female and you want to be male. By the time you're 20s, you actually revert back. But you, by the time 20 years old, they chop off your breast, took your two testicles away. Then what happened to you? So we're actually destroying much of ourselves. And we're persecuting people who tell the truth. This is Dr. Alex David McCarron from the UK. And he is an A&E doctor for 26 years. And he was sacked for refusing to use transgender pronouns. I believe gender is defined by biology and genetics. And that's a Christian. The Bible teaches us that God made humans male or female. And the judge, the case, because he was sacked, he lost the case. The judge said, belief in Genesis 1:27, lack of belief in transgenderism and conscientious objection to transgenderism in our judgment are incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others, specifically here, transgender individuals. Foundation Christian beliefs are not worthy of respect, on par with neo-Nazi ideology, which means sitting down here, most of you are neo-Nazis. That is what the world is coming to. The Bible makes no distinction. Bible very clear. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female in a binary configuration. Binary configurations are seen in creation as complementary pairs, heaven and earth, light and darkness, day and night, sun and moon, land and sea, male and female, Christ and the church, and in the new heavens and the new earth. So the male and female marriage and the binary configuration is basically a signal about the goodness of creation and God's intention of how the new heavens and new earth are going to be. So you can't alter that. So now you have the creation of woman. Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon a man, and while he was asleep, he took one of his ribs and closed in its place flesh. And the ribs that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man says, "This at last, born of my bones and flesh of myself." Actually, most translators don't do justice to this word, "This is at last." This should be yabba-dabba-doo in Hebrew. Because here you have an amazing, most beautiful, knockout, naked woman. And God brings to you, yabba-dabba-doo, you're jumping, like, where you can say, "Oh, this is at last, I'm naming Mr. and Mrs. Dog, Mrs. Cat, this is at last." It's a poor translation, all right? So, yabba-dabba-doo, this is the bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife both naked and were not ashamed. And here we have the woman. From Adam, a woman, not found a helper fit for him. So therefore, we're talking about somebody different, corresponding to him. And then the man said, this is the bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, which means they are like him. Same, equal, not born on his feet so he can step on her, or on his head to be ruling over him, but out of him, at the side by side, so they're equal. And yet, when God takes her out of him, he's incomplete. He's incomplete until they come back together again, and then they're complete. And they shall become one flesh. And one flesh is then perfect. But look at the last words. I have faith in what I see. Now I know I've met an angel in person and she looks perfect and I don't deserve this. In our minds, doesn't everybody bear in our hearts this perfect image of the person we're going to marry one day, and we've got this whole set of criteria, and then we finally meet the person? And then what they show, it doesn't apply to them, to other people. It's actually a medical condition where dopamine causes excitement and happiness, sweat more. Testosterone causes sexual desire, aggression, chase her more. Phenylethamine causes focus, attention, euphoria, giddiness. Cannot walk straight, count nine. Loss of appetite, don't want to eat. Noradrenaline causes alertness. Notice the smallest details. This disappears after marriage. Don't know where the garbage can pen is. And then insomnia, cannot sleep, just for other reasons, snoring perhaps. Yes, it's true. We actually have this in love kind of euphoria. It's a medical condition, as it were. But the work of marriage is not about whether you find and keep your most ideal counterpart. Marriage is about what you do when you discover you can be with the most perfect person for you and still find yourself frustrated, exhausted, dragged down, and at your wit's end. It happens, isn't it? In the best of marriages. You come in with this idea of perfection, you're going to crush him with your expectation, he will crush you with his imperfections. The massive meeting of the two, imperfections with expectations. And that's a problem with marriage, isn't it? And we come with all these sort of things. So you actually better describe marriage as what? Dying. Marriage is a kind of death that leads to life. If your focus is on yourself and the pursuit of your own happiness, you will be miserable. If you learn to die for your beloved and they learn to die for you, you'll be filled with joy. Sounds very biblical, isn't it? What is marriage? You want to get married? You're going to die. I remember as a wife said to the husband, my husband, treats me like a god. Every meal he brings to me is like a burnt offering. Then another couple went out to makan, makan, a fancy restaurant, and you're going to have this before they eat. And then you notice a fellow whacking the food, pop. And the wife, hey, I thought you always say prayer before you eat at home. At home, you always say prayer. One day, how come here in restaurant you don't say prayer? Hey, here, darling, here the cook, the chef knows how to cook. He didn't get any more dinner after that. Harrison Ford, second marriage, Calista Flockhart, and had some advice. They asked him recently on CNN, what is the secret to happy marriage? And in very astounding words, he said, don't talk, just nod your head. Very sound advice, isn't it? Now, one thing you forget in this passage is that there is a third person there, the Lord God, taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. And then the man says, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my... There are three people inside the garden, not two. It's not honeymoon, you're alone. This is with God. It is God who brings them together. Marriage only works with three people. It's not a crowd. It, because of three people, it works. The man shall leave his father and mother, and they become one flesh, and the man and the wife both naked, and they were not ashamed. There's a special union. There's a purpose of marriage. There's a purpose in marriage. Procreative. One flesh aspect where there are not only one flesh physically in sexual love, also besides physical, it's psychological, it's emotional, but for a particular purpose. The purpose is that let us make man in our image after our likeness, so God created him in his image and likeness of God. So therefore, man, which is man and woman, the purpose of marriage is to reflect God. It's just not to have children. Oh, Lord, I think we have time to have children. At night, when I grow old, nobody look after me. Better have a few children so they all look after me. If that's your idea of, I think there are better ways you can adopt people and do all sorts of things. All right? But it is to reflect who our Creator is that we actually created. Marriage is actually a mirror. Therefore, a man shall leave his father, this is Ephesians, a mother and father, and he actually takes this from Genesis, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, let the wife see that she respects her husband. So therefore, there's a special relationship between Christ and the church, a love that is so deep that it can only be comprehended in a very mild way by the depths of marriage. You see, if you look at the Trinity, there's a theological term called perichoresis, and it means that each member of the Godhead permeates the other, indwells the other, is related to one another, and yet it is distinct. And when you have in marriage, you do that. You permeate each other. You influence each other. You're related to each other in such a way that you think alike, you act alike, and yet you're still different. And marriage is supposed to mirror that. That's a huge, huge, huge burden on us of what to do, because marriage is a mirror of what God is. So marriage is a marriage triangle where there's God and there's you and your wife. And the closer you are to God, the closer you are to each other. You can't move close to the other without God. And the further you move from God, then the further you will move from each other. It's a marriage triangle where God makes it work out, which is why you don't marry a non-Christian. Because a non-Christian will have somebody else and a third party. It could be Buddha, Krishna, or somebody else, isn't it? Or nobody. How can the marriage work out? The Bible specifically commands against it. It is a sin. It destroys the meaning of what marriage is supposed to be about. Look at man and woman before the fall and after the fall. Before the fall, a man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Why? Because they're perfectly in love with God. God gives them all the assurance, all the self-esteem, and all the praise that they need. So they lack nothing, and when they go to each other, they have everything to give because they're rich in God. At the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, I heard a sound of you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked. You start hiding yourself because you're inadequate. You're sinful. You have shame. And you're hiding. You're spinning. You're, you know, doing all sorts of things. And that is what happens. So you can either take God as a coach in your marriage or God as a referee, which is what seems to be happening in a lot of marriages. Let me end with a challenge to all of us today. God's mission, the theme of our church for next year would be this year, the gospel for everyone, every. How does the gospel solve this issue? You see, mankind, we've lost our way. We don't understand our dignity in God. We don't understand our purpose. We certainly have broken relationships. But we believe the gospel is the answer. It is for everyone, everywhere. This is a story I told last week of Hayden Bales, a young Queenslander, 9 years old, born as a dwarf. And everybody taro him in school. He hates to go to school. He goes to school, people taro him because he's short. And he looks a bit funny, doesn't he? And they bully him day in and day out. And then the mother put this picture up there on the Facebook with a video of him crying. He said, "I don't want to go to school. Give me a knife. I want to kill myself." And because of that, that actually went viral. And everybody in the world responded. They raised money for him. When they had a rugby match, the national rugby team brought him out and gave him back his dignity. huge, tall giant of men grabbing the hand of this young person whom everybody rubbished. They restored his dignity. They made him feel like he was worth $1 million. They made him feel he's one of them, even though he's shorter than them, even though he's not as accomplished as them or as famous of them or as valuable as them. But he made them feel that way. And you know what happened to Quaden Bales? They raised $496,000, which is the equivalent of Malaysian, what, 2 million, right? You know what he did? The money is supposed to go to Disneyland. Most of it go to Disneyland, what's wrong? And then he keeps some money for the schooling, right? You know what he did? He gave it away. Every single cent. Because all he wanted was his dignity restored. To be treated like a proper human being. And then he has the self-esteem to then treat other people as human beings. He said, his mother said as well, this money can you use to help other people who's also as needy as I am. In the beginning of time, God came down. He got his hands dirty. He took a piece of dirt and he made it a man. 2,000 years ago, he came to the world, didn't get his hands dirty. He got his hand bloodied. They nailed him to the cross to show you and I our dignity, that we are worth it. That whatever color of skin you are, wherever house you come from, big, small, how you look ugly or handsome or tall or short or fat, obnoxious, bad breath, and horrible feet, it doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because Jesus loves me and died for me. And that is the most liberating thing that we can know. When someone does that to you, you begin to open your eyes and see other people as your Savior would see them. And you're not going to look at another person and look down on them. You know why? Because Jesus looked at you and looked up at you and died for you, gave his life for you. And that is what the gospel is about. The gospel is about Jesus coming and seeing that we were worth the trouble, we were worth the time, we were worth the pain. And that transforms us. It redeems our dignity. We look at people in a different way. We look at the unborn child. We look at a sick person. We look at a disabled in a different way. And God redeems our dignity. You know why? At the end of time, God will resurrect us. This is our 10th anniversary, and there are some of us who are with Jesus right now. We remember them because they're not dead. They will join us, and we will have new bodies which are totally incorruptible at all. The gospel also redeems our purpose, our circumstances, and our results. The Bible says that from now onwards, when we work, we are not pleasing men anymore. We render service as a goodwill to God, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from God. So when we're working, even though our bosses are bad, it redeems our purpose. We work for God. And if our bosses are bad, look here, 1 Peter chapter 2, servants, be subject to your masters, all respect not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Gospel doesn't change the condition of your work. It changes the condition of your heart. So no matter what work that you do, it changes that. And finally, it says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Every single thing that you do, in whatever job that you have, will count for all of eternity. And when you stand one day before our Lord, he's going to look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, years ago, there was a big church building, 150 years ago in Barcelona. They started building. People were carving things in the marble, doing all sorts of fixtures. You know, this building took 150 years. Even today, it's not finished yet. You think the guy who started carving the marble statue then can imagine what it looks like today? Today, it's not even finished. It also looks like that. But you look inside, how beautiful it is. How wonderful it is. This is La Sagrada Familia. If you have a chance to go to Barcelona, you need to go and see it. But you never know how beautiful it was 150 years ago, right? And that's the same with us, every single one of us. God has redeemed our purpose. And when you work, whether you sell ice kacang at the side of the road, whether you're a lawyer, whether you're a corporate CEO, whatever work that you do, it is not in vain. It counts towards the final product of a beauty that is, surpasses everything in the new heavens and new earth. That's why we work. That's why all work matters. You know why? Because people matter. People matter. Every single person matters. And the work that we do with for them matters. And finally, the gospel not only gives us back our dignity, redeems our work, it also redeems our marriages. Because a husband and wife, like Luke and Michelle, they're not going to be perfect. But when they come together, the wife submits to the husband. Submission is called voluntarily yielding in love. But when she submits to the husband, she submits to the husband as to the Lord. And for the husband, if you look here, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which means the way the wife submits in love, the way the husband sacrifices his love for one particular purpose, to mirror the love of Christ. That's what it's supposed to be. When your wife dies, when your husband dies, the question asked is, why in heaven got no husband, wife one? Why no marriage? Why God so unfair? I've been a woman last 80 years. That means I cannot be with her for the next 2,000 years. Maybe some of you want, some of you don't want. There might be complications. What if you marry three wives? Then we go upstairs, which one? And then some people are left out alone. Isn't it? But marriage, you understand, the marriage is a pointer. It's a pointer. Marriage has a purpose. Marriage fulfills in our sanctification. It makes us like God, like Jesus. It makes us godly. The way we forgive, the way we love, the way we sacrifice, that is in marriage, however imperfect it is. You got a lousy marriage, you got a difficult marriage, it will teach you to be loving. It will teach you to endure. It will teach you patience. Every marriage with its complexities is given to you by God, not by mistake, so that its purpose will be fulfilled. The purpose is that you will stand one day before God and He will receive you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Marriage has a purpose to bring you in Christ, to grow in godliness. So the gospel is for everyone, everywhere. The gospel is reflecting the goodness of God. We're designed for glory, purpose for glory, and we're relating for glory. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. And we look at Genesis chapter 2, and we look at the way the world is today. It is so different. The very ground upon which we stand seems to be shifting. We're uncertain. But we are clear about one thing. What this world needs more than ever is the gospel of Jesus Christ to return to us the dignity that you have designed for us, to return to us our purpose in life, and to return to us relationships that will mirror who you are. We pray as a church that we would take this mission seriously, the gospel for everyone, everywhere. Amen.